If you need a Bible and there isn't one like in the pew near you, raise your hand and we'll try and get you some. And we've got more back here if we need them. For those of you that are with us for the first time, we actually, with some exceptions, every once in a while we'll kind of duck out of it for a couple weeks like we did recently for Easter and that kind of thing. But we are basically, we've kind of committed ourselves to just walking verse by verse through a certain portion of the Bible. Instead of kind of just grabbing at stuff from here and there, which certainly you can learn a lot of great stuff, but we want to make sure we have the context of everything. We want to really kind of move along a certain path. So we're just marching through the book of Luke, and we are in chapter 9 for, just a few months or so. And we're in actually verse 51, so we are cruising. 10 is right on the horizon. And there's been a lot of stuff happening in Luke 9. But this what we're going to look at today is Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 55. And I'm not positive I've ever heard this passage in a sermon before. I may have, but it's a really kind of weird little story, which is to me always kind of fun. So let's take a look at it, and then we're going to try and unpack some of what we can learn from this. And remember, as we've been going through Luke 9, as Jesus already called his disciples, he's already sent them out at one point. He's been trying to show them what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow him. Remember, as we read these stories, we talked about putting ourselves in the place of the disciples, right? When we read the story, putting ourselves in that place, which is not oftentimes, and this is one of them, not always very flattering towards us, because the disciples are not exactly brainiacs in Luke 9. They tend to miss a lot of things. But we don't want to give ourselves a break and kind of look at the disciples in there and go, well, that's just dumb. Who would ever do that? Let's go ahead and put ourselves in the story and try and identify how we oftentimes can kind of react in this way. Luke 9, 51 through 55, it says this. As the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And some of your translations may say resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem or whatever. It's a throwback to that verse we read earlier out of Isaiah 50. He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We, of course, know that's the place where he's going to die and be resurrected. Or that's where all the passion narrative begins, rather. And he sent his messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, the spiritual giants they are, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Very balanced approach to this whole thing. I think you would agree with me. Just makes sense. They don't want us there. Why don't we burn them up? Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. And that word rebuked, you see all throughout Luke, and it's the same word that whether it's like casting out an evil spirit or whether it's getting rid of an illness, all that rebuke word you find over and over again, it's used in a lot of different ways. But Jesus turns and rebukes them, so essentially tries to cast that spirit out of them, for lack of a better way of saying it, and they went on to another village. So here they go, that Jesus is now, and this is when the action is really kind of kicking in Luke, when the procession towards the passion, towards the trial, the cross, the resurrection. This, what we now know at this point is Jesus has all this in mind, right? Luke has given us these clues. And now this journey, this road trip that they're starting on right now, it lasts for like 10 chapters. So Luke gives a lot of time to it. But you have this thing happening, and as they're going, they go up to a Samaritan village. We'll talk more about what that means, the Samaritan village, in a minute. They are not welcomed. And so the disciples, James and John, who at one point, and I think it's the Gospel of John, they tell us that their nickname was Sons of Thunder. And this may have been where they got it from, because that sounds like a good wrestling tag team name or something. They ask, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Right? And so I don't know about you, but as I'm reading this, my first thought as I get into this is like, man, that seems like a dramatic overreaction, right? Really? I mean, you're not allowed in our village, so let's call down fire and burn them up? Like, is that, And we have, you know, we have those moments where it's like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Like, whoa, really? I mean, that's a little aggressive, don't you think? In fact, we were, a couple weeks ago, we were in New Orleans. A bunch of us went down to the Crescent City Classic, to the race. And I went out to dinner with four other people from here, and we were going to this little place, and it's got amazing Cajun food, but there's like maybe room for maybe 20 people, tops, in this place, and the tables are all kind of weirdly put together, and so we're waiting our turn, and it's finally our turn to go, and the only place is like a big table, and really it's two tables put together, and we're like, man, we can fit around one table, and there's people waiting, and the waiter would have more business if we kind of separated this table out and made room for two groups of people. So we feel like we're going to do something nice. And so I sit down in the booth, and I start scooting the table away to create some distance so there'd be two tables. And this waiter went crazy on me. And I mean crazy. He ran up and literally yelled at me. He yelled, "That is rude." And I said, "I'm sorry, what?" Like I thought it was a joke or something. Like I didn't. It couldn't possibly be serious, right? And he goes, "That is rude to move other people's furniture." Which, who talks like that in a restaurant, right? But "That is rude to move other people's furniture." And I was like, "Whoa!" I said, "Hey, yeah, I'm sorry. We just could fit around one table. And I thought maybe you'd want to. You know, we're trying to do this to help out it would help the server, right? Get more money." And he starts going, "It's just move. Don't. I wouldn't go to your house and move furniture." And just going on and on. And then he comes up to the table and like slams it back to where it was, like with my hand right near it. I was like, "Whoa! All right." And this kind of, you know, set the tone for the evening with our relationship, what did I ask him? Oh, the jambalaya. I was wondering, I had eaten a big meal earlier, and I was like they said, you know, they're small and large. And I'm like, how big is small or large? And he goes, "Small is smaller, large is bigger." Thanks, you're very helpful. And, you know, I'm a very even-tempered person. But I was like, it got under my skin. I was angry at this guy because he just flew off the handle, right? And I think as I read the story, that's the picture I get in mind. It's just this thing that's like, oh my gosh, like take it down a notch, guys. Why do we jump straight to fire? Isn't there anything like a, you know, in-between step? And really, I think this story is in there not just to embarrass James and John, but I think this story is in there to really talk to us about and demonstrate for us like how it is that we're called to interact with our enemies, right? And this passage has a lot of cues that this is really all about our relationship with our enemies. The first thing is it uses that language from Isaiah 50, which we already read about. And again, in Isaiah 50, it says, "I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame." And if you keep reading through it, it's kind of all about, man, my enemies are coming after me. Don't worry, they're going to get what's coming to them, kind of thing, right? And so the original hearers, when they heard this language of Jesus setting his face towards something, that they would be reminded of that. You have this story is totally reminiscent of a story from Elijah's life. And in the very beginning of the passage, you have before Jesus called up to heaven, which is a reference back to Elijah, who, if you know, "Swing low, sweet chariots," the chariot took him to heaven. But you also have the story in 2 Kings 1, I believe it is, where... And I'm not going to go into the whole thing just for time's sake, but there's these groups of guys that are coming up and trying to tell Elijah what he's supposed to do, and Elijah doesn't really care for it. And I think it's groups of 50, like one head guy and 50 other people come up, and they tell Elijah what to do, and Elijah doesn't want to. So what is the normal response, of course? He calls down a fireball from heaven and burns them all up, right? And so the king sends the second group because, you know, obviously... Elijah wasn't clear enough with what he thought about that. And the second group comes up and does the same thing. What does Elijah do? You know, he's learned his lesson, so he calls down fire from heaven and burns them all up. So there's like 100 people that he's just burned up for, you know, crossing them the wrong way. And luckily the third group comes with a little more humility, and God tells, and I think this is interesting, we're not going to get into too much, but tells Elijah not to be afraid of them, which makes you wonder maybe why he was calling down fire beforehand. And so, you know, he ends up, they kind of work it out. But, so these kind of stories and these things are, you know, they're in the Jewish consciousness. Those people that are reading this and participating in this, those stories are part of those history. These are things they've talked about, you know, their entire lives. And then you add on top of that, that this is a Samaritan village. And I don't know how much you know about the kind of the history around that. And again, I'm not going to go into huge amounts of details, but the Samaritans are going to represent really the worst of the worst for a Jewish person. Like, yeah, whoever that person might be for you or that group of people, this is the worst of the worst. It was, Samaritan is that thing that probably Jewish kids would call each other as an insult, right, on the playground. Right, it's that thing that you don't call my mama that kind of thing, right? And it's that thing that on one hand they were hated because they intermarried with the Jews at a different point in history, and Jewish people were very much about keeping their ethnicity pure in their eyes, and so they considered them to be kind of half breeds and religiously they believed in worshiping in different places, and they had different views on religion. The things that that Jews held most sacred about their faith and about the way they practiced their religion, Samaritans were, on the other side of things in regards to that. And so, religiously, politically, ethnically, in every way, they were disliked. We read in Ezra that they wanted to be a part of building the temple, and the Jews wouldn't even let them be a part of it, and then they went ahead and basically kept the Jews from building it, right? So you have all these things, this long history of things going on between them. And not too long after Jesus' time, there was actually this incident that happened where it was the beginning of the end of Herod Antipas' reign, I think it was, where he was in charge, where basically an entire group of Jewish settlers, Jewish travelers, got slaughtered by a Samaritan village. I mean, just slaughtered them all, right? And so that's how much to the boiling point things are between these two groups of people, right? They hate each other. But Jews would oftentimes, take a very long, long route just to not even put their feet in the same dirt as Samaritans, which is probably a little bit odd right off the bat that Jesus and his disciples are even thinking about going through this town, because it's going to make them religiously unclean and all these kind of things. And it would probably be one of those moments where I would imagine some of the disciples who may be wondering why it is we're going through this part of town, this part of the world, might come back to Jesus and go, yeah, see, this is why we don't deal with these people, right? And that's what the Samaritans are. The Samaritans are those people, okay? And what happens here is the same thing that happens to every one of us, the same thing that happened to me in New Orleans over great Cajun food, which is because I'm not as spiritual as I should be or as Christ-like as I should be, I began to have visions of vengeance, right? You know how this works? And, we always think of the great thing to say, like 5 minutes after it's done, right? Person cuts you off and yells at you out the window, and you're like, and they drive away, and you're like, ooh, if he came back, I would say this, and I would do this, and I'd jump out of the car and break his antenna and beat him with it. And, you have these visions, right? You have these visions of, like, these things that you would, if I could, what I would do to that person for what they've done. And all of us do this. I'm not going to lie to you, this is not, I don't condone it, it's bad, I should be above this, but I had just a picture of what it'd be like to just be, beating this guy out on the street when he was treating me like, I wanted to have a fight, I wanted to do that thing, and I threw a punch when I was 5, I'm very capable. And we have kind of funny instances like that it's like way overboard. Like, what a stupid thing that would have been to ever have a fight about, right? And it was never going to happen. I'm never going to pull that guy out into the street and try and challenge him to a fight. And there's funny instances where we do that, but there's also not so funny instances, right? There's also those things that we have, those gut reactions we have to those people that are those people. Where, man, who? Let's be honest, who is it? Who would be that group of people at some point in your life? We all have those people, right? Those people that if you had the power to call down fire from heaven, right, they'd be briquettes right about now, wouldn't they? I mean, I heard it from Christian mouths just as much as I heard it from secular mouths. After 9/11, talk like, hey, let's just go bomb the whole Middle East, right? Just go drop an atomic bomb over there, and then we'll see who's laughing, right? Which is a whole lot like raining fire from heaven, isn't it? It's this idea that we have with our enemy sometimes, if we're honest, that thing, that initial gut reaction we have, and it may be a funny instance or it may be something much deeper and much much scarier within ourselves that wants to just take them all out, that wants to say, you know what, they're those people. We would be better off without them. This world is bad because of those people, right? And we have to be honest. We all have those people. So before we start shaking our heads in disgust and stuff at the disciples for reacting this way, let's just own up to the idea that maybe we're a little bit like them. Maybe we have those people as well. And I would go ahead and say that that our culture even really encourages that in some way. Like if you start listening too much to our politics and the way we talk about things, right? There's always the way to always go about things is take the person who's on the opposite side from you and then demonize them and say they are the reason everything. They are the people that everything is wrong, right? This country is just going to hell in a handbasket because of liberals or because of conservatives or because of Muslims or because of whatever. You just go ahead, pick that group. Let's go ahead and label them. They are the people. They are those people. We'd be better off if they just disappeared, right? And before we shake our heads too much in disgust at the disciples, let's also remember they had scripture on their side. I mean, Elijah did call down fire from heaven and burn up 100 people. And Elijah's not the only one where you see situations where if you wanted to take those scriptures, you'd go, you could make a pretty solid case maybe. And this can be done with the Bible in a lot of ways. I think all of us have probably been hurt by this on one side or another. We can really get the Bible to say a lot of things if we work hard enough at it, right? I mean, they weren't inventing the problems and the difficulties and the traumatic history with the Samaritans. Those things really happened, right? They weren't inventing this idea of fire coming down from heaven. That's part of their history. It's happened before, right? And I think in a lot of ways it's easy. It's an easy thing for us to do. It's an easy thing for us to use Scripture in that way. To go, to figure out who it is we don't like, who it is that we're upset at, who it is we're angry at, whoever it is, it's those people, and then go in Scripture and find those places in Scripture where we can condemn them and burn them up. All right? It's easy to do. It's easy to find Scripture to find why we dislike certain people, and it's easy to skip the Scriptures that command humility, sacrifice, love, all that stuff for those people, right? I would imagine a lot of you have heard Romans 1 talked about in the last few years. And I bet very few of you have heard Romans 2 talked about. And if you don't understand that reference, go home and read Romans 1 and Romans 2 tonight. Don't read one without the other. So the disciples face this dilemma between the way they've always viewed the world, between the way they've always practiced their faith, between the way they've always talked about those people, and the mission Christ has already clearly laid out before them. So there's a struggle here, right? So what is the mission? What has Christ already called his disciples to do in the story? Disciples have already been called to follow, humbly follow, a servant king. No political power, no army, none of those things. None of those overpowering kind of things. Just this guy wandering the desert with a group of followers. They've already been called to humbly follow this guy. They've already been called to be into this world and heal that which is broken. And that's taken a bunch of different forms. The disciples have been sent to love those who are on the outside looking in, right? Story after story after story. People who are left out. People who are unclean spiritually. People who no one else wants anything to do with. Those are the people that Jesus walks straight to. They're already called to suffer at the hands of those that dislike them. And what they will be called to by the end of the story is to even whisper forgiveness on those that just as soon nail you up on a cross as deal with you. That's the mission. Can any of those be accomplished with fireballs from heaven? We're not called. We're called to all those things, but what we're not called is we're not called to just to be right. And I'll be honest, a lot of my training, as a Christian, when I went to Christian schools, and so we'd have these classes and stuff, especially on evangelizing and telling. And what it really boiled down to is, here's how you go out into the world and be right, right? Here's the three arguments that you're going to use, and when they say this, you say this, and then you've got them, and you win, right? And the whole idea is just to talk people into it or out-argue people and just to be right. Go out there and be right. And I don't really honestly ever see Jesus telling his disciples that's what he called them for. We aren't out there, we aren't called to go get those that are out to get us before they do what they might do. We're not called to the preemptive attack. We're not called to overpower those we see as evil with fire from heaven, right? Jesus rebukes this idea. He casts this out like a demon. And the fact is, you can never use those tools to build the kingdom of God. You can't beat someone into loving you. You can't bomb someone into being peaceful. You can't ignore someone into being mindful of the right things in life. You can't force someone to freely give their lives to God. You can't use those things to make this mission happen. And that's part of what the disciples are still struggling with. on the one hand, they're starting to kind of get some of the things that Jesus is saying, and they've already stepped up and said, no, I think you are Lord. I think you are Messiah. I think you are the one we've been waiting for. But it just doesn't fit with the way that they've always looked at the world, the way they've always practiced their religion, the way they naturally want to react. And they're trying to figure out what to do with these things, right? But you can't build the kingdom of God with the devil's tools. What we know later on, if you read in Acts, is that the mission of God was accomplished in Samaria. Later on, you see Philip, you see disciples going into Samaria to see amazing things happening. You see those people being brought into the kingdom of God and being a part of what is going on. And it is done through love and service and dedication of Christ's followers. And they would have had a really hard time doing that mission if the whole place had been burned to the ground, wouldn't they? So let's try and pull out a couple of little lessons here, maybe. How does Christ accomplish the mission with those that are hostile against him? And I'm going to try and stop using the word enemies here, because I really believe, and we've talked about this, and you can get past messages on podcasts, I really don't believe that we have enemies. The way Christ talks about treating your enemies the same way as you would treat your friends, I think that distinction is meant to be gone. And it says elsewhere in the New Testament that we have no enemy that is flesh and blood. So how does Jesus accomplish the mission against those that are hostile against him, who work against him? The first thing he does is honors their beliefs and choices. And this is very important. Because what it's going to sound like when I first say that is, that's just this whole obsession we have with like, hey, whatever's cool for you is cool for me, and I don't really believe in anything. And it kind of sounds a little bit like that. But you remember, what are the explicit instructions that Jesus already gave his disciples when he sent them out and told them to go from town to town if some town didn't welcome them? What did he tell them to do? Shake the dust off your feet, right? And we talked about that a few weeks ago. And what that is not, it's not like a Jewish way of flipping the bird on the way out of town kind of thing. And what that is, essentially, I would argue it's the most loving thing you can do. I would argue what that is honoring a person's freedom and a person's choice. If you say you don't want me here, I'm not going to force myself on you. Right? The kingdom of God is never a kingdom with power over. It's always power under. It's always something that serves, right? And so the same way you know, and some of you may be sitting here in spite of the fact that some Christian at some point has really tried to force themselves and their beliefs on you, right? Or you had a pastor that just tried to scream you into heaven the whole time or something like that. What we know is that doesn't work, and you can never force someone to believe, right? Belief is something that someone has to come to. And he's already told them, if they say no, shake the dust off your feet. Go to the next place. Right? And maybe when the next guy comes, or maybe the next girl comes, and maybe when the next group of people come, maybe then they'll get in. And if not, just keep waiting. And eventually, Philip in Samaria and Acts, it's happening, right? But don't condemn them. Don't try and overpower them. Don't try and burn them with fireballs from heaven. Honor what they had to say. So he honors their beliefs and choices. And I would argue that Christ always bends his interpretation of how faith is to be expressed through the lens of love, compassion, freedom, justice, sacrifice, all those things. You never see Jesus picking out certain passages that are going to condemn people and leaving out the stuff about loving, right? If Jesus faulted on a side of things, I would say he faulted on the side of love and compassion, if you can fault on that. And he refused to overpower those that oppose him. In fact, he lays himself down at their feet, even to the point of being nailed to a cross. This is how Christ says we're to approach those that we see as working against us. And this is not only the morally right way to behave, it's the only chance we have of accomplishing the work of Christ. It's the only chance we have of accomplishing what we have set our faces towards. We are called, we just read this not too long ago. Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. If you're going to be a disciple, if you're a follower of Christ, it's not just having a list of things that you say yes to, I believe these four things, and therefore I'm a Christian. No, Jesus says, follow me. Act like I act. Walk where I walk. Behave in this world the way I behave in this world. And what Jesus does, again, is he defines love as laying yourself down at the feet of those around you. If someone hits you on one cheek, offer them the other cheek, right? If someone takes this, If someone takes your outer cloak, give them your underwear, basically, is that if you do a literal translation of what we talked about before. All right? Honor it, say yes, and serve, and love, and watch what happens. This is the kingdom that we're building. This is the kingdom, hopefully, ideally, we pray, we hope, that people begin to see at Hawkins Elementary, as you guys keep showing up and keep tutoring a kid, even though maybe they're not getting it, or even though they're frustrating and they're, you know, have more ADHD than they have ability to study, or whatever it is. We're hoping that through you continue to serve, continue to love, continue to humble yourself and sacrifice and watch what happens. No one you walk by every day, none of those people that you have in mind when I said those people, they are not your enemy. They are not the people you're called to fight against. They're the people you're called to serve. They're the people there to be the objects of your affection. We're not trying to win against anyone. We're trying to die for them. That's a hard message. You understand now why the disciples are having a hard time getting it? Maybe we should be slower to put our hand over the big red button and quicker to pick up the cross of Jesus. And so what we do, we're actually doing on a weekly basis now, is we take some time at the service during this last song. We're going to take some time to partake in the Lord's Supper together. And I want you to remember what this symbolizes. We have the bread and we have the grape juice. And it symbolizes the body of Christ, right, broken for you. In other words, it symbolizes the very thing that Christ has set his face towards Jerusalem to do. A lifestyle that says, I'm not going to try and overpower anybody, but I'm going to try and love and build a kingdom in an upside down, backwards way. Right? And it's the blood of Christ spilled for you. It's that thing that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem to do. This represents the very nature of the kingdom of God. On the one hand, as you come up, and everyone is welcome to come up, and if you don't want to, that's fine too. But as you come up, one, it is a celebration of Christ dying for us as individuals. It is a celebration of the love Christ showed for us and the sacrifice he gave for us as individuals. But it's also a reminder of how it is we're called to operate in this world, of the kind of kingdom that we're building. Why don't we all stand up? And if you're serving the elements, you can go ahead and come up this way now. Let's pray, and then as the music starts, anytime you want to, you can come on up and partake in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Lord God, we are sorry. We ask for your forgiveness in all the ways that we, like your disciples, try and hold your kingdom in one hand and our anger or our resentment or our old ways of looking at the world in the other. Lord, help us to empty our hands of those things. Lord, as we take the bread, which is the body of Christ broken for us, as we take of the cup, which is the blood of Christ spilled for us, may we not just think about what it means for us as individuals, but Lord, may we also think about how it is that we can live that same way in this world. Lord, may we be a part of building your kind of kingdom. We do love you so much, and during this time we ask that whatever it is that we need to be convinced of or convicted of, Lord, just work with us. Help us to see things the right way. We love you. We are thankful for all that you've done. We ask all things in your name. Amen. Thanks again for being here tonight. And those of you that are guests, we're glad that you were here. And just know that wherever you're coming from, whatever's going on in your life, We have a spot for you here. If you're connected to another community, then we bless that and we're happy with that. And if you're not, know you have a place here. We are glad that you are here tonight. And as you walk through this week, set your face resolutely towards the cross of Christ and the sacrificial love of Christ. Peace be with you. Have a great week, guys.